Last Lord's Day morning, we learned that though James does not discuss doctrine as directly as Paul, that unless you understand some of the doctrines of Scripture, you really don't get the full message of James. This morning, we're going to look at another doctrine that James discusses, one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, and that is the doctrine of faith. Faith is very basic to Christianity. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. One writer defined faith negatively as it's not believing in spite of evidence or without evidence. But he said it is believing in spite of the consequences. And when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you really begin to understand that definition. As you see the faith of those people and the actions that they took. And they took those actions in spite of consequences, some of them very dire consequences, which they suffered. Faith is sometimes talked about in the sense that people express it, well, it's just better felt than told. But faith is not some kind of nebulous emotion that we generate or we create. Faith is confidence that God's word is true and that acting upon his faith will bring us the blessings that God has promised to his faithful children. In this section, James discusses a very important relationship, and that is the relationship between faith and works. It's important for any number of reasons. First of all, of course, because it is a biblical relationship described in the Word of God. But it is an important subject because it is a subject about which there's a great deal of discussion and disagreement in the religious world today. And so it's important for us to understand exactly what the relationship is between faith and works. Must a person perform good works in order to be saved? And when a person starts looking at his or her faith, how can a person tell if he or she has a saving faith or a faith that saves, might be a better expression? James answers that question by setting forth three different kinds of faith. The first of which is dead faith. Verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The first thing we need to notice about this dead faith is that people who have a dead faith substitute words for deeds. If you talk with them, they know the right vocabulary. They know the language of the Bible, in other words. And if it comes to a discussion of matters of the Bible, they know, shall we say, the right arguments to make. They may even be able to quote a few passages of Scripture But their problem is their walk does not measure up to their talk. Now let me emphasize just here that usually when we talk about the fact that our walk does not measure up to our talk, we're talking about people who talk holiness and live unholiness. Talk morality, biblical morality, but live immorally. Talk biblical purity, but live impurely. And I don't think that's really what James has in mind here. He may be talking about people who are good Sunday morning worshipers and good Bible school attenders. But their problem is that even though they go that mile, and even though when they leave they may live moral lives, they do not walk the walk of the Christian faith. Because the walk of the Christian faith, James says, includes and necessitates good deeds. And James says these people think of good words as good deeds, and James just flat out says they are wrong. And he illustrates that by postulating a believer who comes in to the assembly. And a quick glance demonstrates that this brother or sister is in need of clothing and in need of food. And Mr., shall I say, Holy Joe, the one who knows all the right words, the one who can quote a few scriptures, looks and sees and recognizes the need, and he wants to do something about it. And so he walks up to this person. And he has the right words. Depart. Be ye warmed and filled. But he gives him no clothes. He gives him no food. And James says that person doesn't have faith. The right kind of faith. He may have a faith, but it is a dead faith. And you can't do what faith needs to do by uttering a few pious words. The person goes away just as naked and just as hungry as he was when he came in. Now, this is not a little matter, because the scripture tells us that food and clothing are basic needs of life. Paul told Timothy when he wrote to him, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, that having clothing and food, let us therewith be content. We've got the necessities of life, let us be satisfied. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about these things and said, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Matthew chapter 6, 31 and 32. You remember in the Old Testament when Jacob was fleeing from Esau and he laid his head down upon a stone and had a dream about a ladder descending from heaven and the angels of God going up and down, and he got up the next morning and he took that stone and he made a pillar of it, a monument, an altar to God, poured oil upon it, and said, if God will just see me on my way and give me bread and clothing, he shall be my God. Bread and clothing, the necessities of life. They are important to life. And God's people have an obligation to all men. Matthew 25, Jesus talked about doing it unto one of the least of these. My brethren, you have done it unto me. What's he talking about? I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. There were other things involved, but he said, you take care of my children. You're doing it unto me. When Paul wrote the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 10, he said, "Wherefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." So we have an obligation to help people in need. And to help people in need is an expression of Christian love, and faith works by love. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said that in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a faith that works by love. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Where John wrote that if one has this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and he doesn't, and he shuts his heart against it, gives him nothing, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Little children, let us not love in word and deed, or the New English Standard Version says, in talk and words, but let us love in deed, doing something about it, and in truth, according to the truth of God's word. You want a good illustration of this? Go to Luke chapter 10. You're familiar with it. The parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the priest and the Levite? They had it down really good. They had their religious training. They had the right vocabulary. Undoubtedly, they could stand up and defend the faith, but you know what they did not and could not do? They could not demonstrate the faith that they could defend. So they passed by on the other side and did nothing for the dying man by the side of the road. James tells us that that kind of faith cannot save. Can that faith save him? He asked, and the Greek form of that question demands a negative answer. James is saying that faith cannot save a person. It is a dead faith, James says. True faith is never alone. It always issues in good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, as God before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Second kind of faith. First, dead faith. Second kind of faith, demonic faith. And here we read in verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Or some translations say, tremble. It's a shock to some folks to find out that the demons believe. But they do. Well, what is it that they do believe? Well, we know they believe in the existence of God. The devils believe that, James says, and shudder. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're smarter than those folks. They believe in the deity of Christ. Whenever they met Christ when he was on earth, they bore witness to his deity. We know, they said, that thou art the Son of God. Mark chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. They believe in eternal punishment. Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, when Jesus was healing the Gadarene demoniac, the man called Legion because there were many demons within him, they said, "Don't send us into the abyss." Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. You believe there is one God? The Jews did. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. A statement that took the first word of the Hebrew Shema and it became known. That statement became known by that word, and it was twice recited morning and evening by pious Jews. They began their day with that statement. They closed their day with that statement. And James looks at him and says, "You believe there is one God? You do well." Nothing wrong with that faith. But if that's all you've got, let me tell you who your brethren are. The devils also believe and shudder. Dead faith touched the intellect. Mental assent to a certain doctrine. Demonic faith touched the intellect and the emotions. They shudder. "There is one God" gave them pause to be concerned. But James says, let me tell you, that demonic faith, even though it goes beyond dead faith to touch the emotions, is not one by which you can be saved. A person can be enlightened in the mind, can be touched in the emotions, stirred in his heart, and be lost forever. If the demons can have that kind of faith and remain in perdition, then you and I can have that kind of faith and go to perdition. If not, why not? Saving faith, the faith that saves, involves something more. "Show me your faith without your works," James said, "and I will show you my faith by my works." Can you think of a single way to demonstrate, not discuss, but demonstrate faith other than by the lives that you and I live? If you can, you're better than me. But that's not hard to do. If you can, you're better than James and better than the Holy Spirit. There is no way that you will ever be able to demonstrate your faith except by your works. Works are necessary. And without works, all you can do is talk. Talking never gets the job done. I'm not saying we should not plan our work. I am saying that planning our work is absolutely useless unless we work our plan. And there's a big difference between those two things. Faith that is dead, faith that is demonic, will not save. Type of faith number 3. Dynamic faith, verses 20 to 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed or made perfect by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Dynamic faith is based on the word of God. Remember back in James chapter 1 and verse 18, we learned that God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We receive the spiritual rebirth through the word. That's the way it comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is based, dynamic faith is based upon the word of God. But secondly, dynamic faith is a faith that is in the right object, or must be in the right object. Go back and read through Isaiah and Jeremiah. I've just finished Isaiah. I'm about two-thirds through Jeremiah. And I tell you, it worries me. Because I read what God was saying to those unfaithful Jews and what he was going to do to them. And Jeremiah, I'm going to send you over to Babylon for 70 years. What was their problem? Their faith was in the wrong object. It was not in the God who brought them out of Egypt. It was not in the God who fed them in the wilderness. It was not the God who gave them water in the wilderness. It was not the God who clothed them in the wilderness, because their clothing and their shoes never wore out. Like the people who, in disobedience to God, they left in the promised land. They began, as God said they would, to worship their gods. And they'd go out and they'd cut down trees to build their houses. And when they were through with that, they'd throw some of it in the fire to cook their food. But they'd take a choice piece of that same wood, and they would make them a god out of it. They'd go get a rock to help build their houses, and they'd take the best of the stones, and they would form it into an idol, and they would bow down and worship it, and they'd ask that piece of wood and that hunk of rock, "Help us, give us help." And they never got any aid at all. Faith is no better than the object of that faith, and dynamic faith, the right kind of faith, must be in the right object. It doesn't make any difference how much faith a person might have. It will accomplish absolutely nothing if it is not directed at the right object. We sometimes ask the question, "Do you believe?" Good people, that question is absolutely meaningless without the right answer to the question, "In whom do you believe?" And unless we have the right kind of faith, a dynamic faith, that we will see is an obedient faith. The only thing it's possible for us to have is faith in our faith. And faith in our faith will not save a single soul. Faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the basis, the beginning point of dynamic faith. Third thing, Dynamic faith involves the whole man. Dead faith involves the intellect. Demonic faith involves the emotions. Dynamic faith involves both of those, but it involves the will. The will to do the will of Almighty God. The mind understands the truth. The heart desires the truth. The will obeys the truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read about those men and women of faith. And you will see that they had all of those characteristics and that they had that faith not in the absence of evidence, but in spite of the consequences of that faith. They were sawn asunder. They were burned to death. They were slain in every form and every fashion. And yet through it all, they maintained their faith in God because their will was directed toward Him and obedient to Him. Fourthly, dynamic faith leads to action. That's why it's called dynamic. Dynamic faith is not simply intellectual contemplation. It's not even contemplation and emotional consternation. It leads to obedience on the part of the will. And this obedience on the part of the will is not an isolated obedience that happens just once in a while. It is a complete commitment of the will before God and a continuing obedience before Him. James illustrated dynamic faith with two illustrations. Abraham and Rahab. You'll never see two more different people. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was a friend of God. Rahab lived among God's enemies. But they did have something in common. Something very important. James said they both had dynamic faith. They both had a living faith, if you please. And James illustrates that by saying, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone." Works is just as essential to having a living faith as the uniting of the soul and body are essential. To having a living human being. When the spirit leaves the body, it's dead. When works are absent from faith, it is dead, being alone. Abraham, he says, was justified by faith and not by faith alone. He was justified by works. We'll get to Paul in a minute who says he was justified by faith. Justified by works and not by faith alone. Rahab was justified by works, James tells us. We sometimes discuss this and say, well, James is telling us that works must be added to faith. I think that's the wrong way to say it. I think what James is saying and what the scripture teaches is that true faith includes works. And that without those works, you do not have true faith. Now, let's take one step forward away from our discussion of James and these three types of faith. And let's ask the question, do Paul and James contradict each other? Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Paul says, we hold that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. Pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? And now we've just read here in James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, or faith only. According to Paul, Abraham's justified by faith, not works. According to James, Abraham's justified by works and not faith alone. Many denominationalists who believe that salvation is by faith alone, faith only, or as they express it in the Latin, sole fides, have a very difficult time in reconciling these two statements. I've read a number of them over the past couple of weeks getting ready for this lesson. And I will tell you that some of the efforts that they make to reconcile these two statements would be humorous if they were not so serious with eternal consequences. Now, what I want us to do this morning is not to look at those explanations and refute them. What I want us to do is to look at the Word of God and see what the Word of God teaches. And when we understand the teaching of the Word of God, then the Word of God will take care of itself in refuting the false doctrines. If you parallel James' statement and Paul's statement on the surface, they may seem contradictory. Both of them use the word justified. Both of them use the word works. Both of them use the term faith. But if you examine the context of these two passages, you must understand. You cannot help but understand if you read it that Paul and James do not use these words in the same sense. Let's look at Paul. In Paul's use of the term faith, he uses it as the principle of justification in contrast to the law of Moses. The law of Moses, the Jews thought, was the principle of acceptance with God. And Paul is saying, look, you know, you can obey the law of Moses all you want to, but that is not, in fact, it never has been, the basis of acceptance with God. Faith is and has been the basis of justification because Abraham was saved by his faith. And that faith was the basis of that justification or his acceptance with God as a part of God's people. Not at the time covenant people, but acceptance with God as his son and as the one of promise, or to whom the promises were given. Paul is discussing the basis of human relationship to God. And with us, it is the basis upon which we become a part of the covenant people of God. Faith is contrasted to such things as physical birth. And we've seen already in James 1 that God has nothing to do with the first birth. It's the second birth that is important. Under the law, physical birth did it. Circumcision was a part of it. But now it is a matter of faith. It is a system of faith that is based upon faith. From faith unto faith, he describes it in Romans 1. Romans 4:21, if you want to look over there, defines faith as Paul uses the term. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Remember, faith is believing in spite of consequences. God made Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed, or he was convinced, that God was able to do what he had promised, and he acted on that faith in obedience to God's commands. That's what Paul meant by faith. Now, it may be proper to take the principle that Paul uses here to encompass any kind of works that we begin to depend on for our salvation and believe that by a certain act we are saved. That in and of itself, and that alone, because we ought not to have an attitude of law keeping. Not saying we don't have laws to obey, because we have the law of Christ. James has talked about it. We've already studied that, the law of liberty. We know Christ has a law. We've got to follow what he tells us to do. And James is talking about that. But Paul does not exclude works of obedience to God as a basis of salvation. And James does not teach that salvation is merited by obedience. Martin Luther, to the contrary, notwithstanding. You recall Eric pointed out that Martin Luther had such a problem with James' teaching, he called it the Rathstroy Epistle and did not want it in the canon. As a matter of fact, in other passages where Paul talks about works, and he's not talking about works of the law, he uses that term favorably. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he started out by talking about remembering you in my prayers, and he says, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience or steadfastness of hope. Paul was not opposed to works when they were works of obedience to God. Go over to the book of Galatians and you find as strong a refutation of obedience by the law of Moses as you find from Paul in the book of Romans. And yet we've already looked at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul, if the folks who say James contradicted him are correct, Paul even contradicted himself. So then in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a faith that works by love. That's the thing that avails in Jesus Christ and makes us a part of his people, even Paul said. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 offers another expression of the relationship between faith and works of obedience to God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul said. For it is God at work within you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this word translated work out can mean accomplish or achieve. The thought is not to produce or to earn one's salvation, but it is to make it full or accomplished, to make it actual and effective. Paul and James are not contradictory. To the contrary, they are completely harmonious. You want to know what James has to say about justification? Justification, as James uses it, does not relate to the beginning principle of relationship with God, but justification, as used by James, refers to the righteous conduct of one who is already a Christian, that is approved of God and ultimately approved at the last judgment. Faith as used by James. We've already seen what he means by faith. Look at it. James chapter 2 and verse 19. Even the demons believe. That's faith. And tremble. Faith by itself without works, he says, is dead. Now that principle may have a broader application to include a principle that God requires an active working faith. But in this context, the reference is not to works by which one becomes a Christian in James' context, but works done after one becomes a Christian. Now let's talk about faith and baptism in this context. The perspective developed in 2 Kings 5 and in Hebrews chapter 11 helps us to understand what is called a conditional promise. 2 Kings chapter 5, the cleansing of Naaman, who came over into Israel before God's prophet Elisha, because he had heard from a little maiden they had taken back captive that there was a prophet in Israel that could cure him of his leprosy. And you remember the story, how he came to Elisha and Elisha didn't even go out to meet him. Now, Naaman's a pretty important fellow. That'd be like General Petraeus coming to see you and you send out a servant to see you. Doesn't sound right, does it? But that's what happened. Sent out his servant and he said, let me tell you what you do. You go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times, and you'll come forth clean. Well, Naaman reacted probably about like I would have. Well, I'm pretty important. And I thought surely he would come out and say these magical words and wave his hand over me, and I would be clean. I'm going home. Abandoned far for a whole lot better than Jordan, that old muddy creek. I'll just go wash in my home river. And one of his servants talked to him and talked him into better sins. And he went back and he washed in the River Jordan 7 times and he came forth clean. Now Naaman can go home and say, hey boys, I really cured myself. Well, I earned my cleansing. Doesn't that sound a little stupid? Just to be kind. He didn't earn anything. He finally believed God and obeyed what God said, and when he met the condition, he was whole. By faith, Hebrews 11:30 tells us, the walls of Jericho. Oh, I thought it fell because they marched around it 7 days. And on the 7th day, 7 times. And then blew the ram's horns. And when all of that happened, they said, boy, we sure knocked down those walls, didn't we? Foolishness. God makes conditional promises. You do this and I will do that. Faith saves, but when does faith save? Does it save at the point of believing intellectual acceptance of a fact that God is God? Or does it save when we have obeyed the commands of God, when we've made the response to the command that God has given? If these illustrations tell us anything, they tell us that it occurs when we obey, meet the condition of the conditional promise. Salvation is conditioned upon faith. It is conditioned upon baptism, and one cannot define work in a way that excludes baptism and that does not also exclude faith. For faith is also a work of man. John chapter what is it, 5, 6, 28, 29? What shall we do to work the works of God? And there are some folks who look at that and it hurts them so bad to read it. Because the next verse says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Is that the second bell?
Yes, sir.
Why didn't they ring the first one? Some folks want to make that a work that God does, because they just cannot have faith a work of man. But verse 28 puts the lie to that argument. What must we do to work the works of God? Believe on him. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Good people, faith is the wine of salvation. God and his grace are the how of salvation. Baptism is the when of salvation, when we have met that condition. And that's the reason that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter could say, the light that you were unto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will not go over on another lesson for 3 weeks. Thank you for your presence this morning.